Welcome to Strong Tower Radio Today. The views and opinions expressed on this show do not necessarily reflect the views of Strong Tower Radio, West Central Michigan Media Ministries, or its employees.
Hello, folks, and welcome to Strong Tower Radio Today's Good Growing with the Garden Guy with Gary Heilig, Tom Majeure, and Sue Majeure. Hey, welcome back, Gary.
I'm happy to be here.
And Sue, glad to have you from Kalamazoo.
It's always exciting.
Absolutely. We had a lot of fun last month, and we almost stumped Sue, Gary.
No, Sue did really well last month.
So Gary has redoubled his effort. So, hey, Sue, why don't you start the December Good Growing with the Garden Guy with a word of prayer?
Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to share knowledge of the things that you've created. And help us to look for the real meaning of the season as we move into Christmas and think about what you did for us and how the things that you've created that we're going to talk about is there to teach us about your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You know, Gary, I have to say that as I get out and about and greet our listeners, that I do hear people talk about the garden show.
Oh, good. Hope they're enjoying it.
They are. They are faithful followers who are looking for each month's edition. But this month's edition is on December and it has a little bit of a holiday sense to it. So, Gary, what are the questions?
Well, the first one is, what is the holiday name for Helleborus Niger?
Well, I'm going to guess first, and then I'll let Sue give the right answer, okay? Niger, I think, is the black, so I'm just, and the other word, I'm not quite sure, but I'm just going to say Black Friday, but.
No.
Okay, Sue.
Sue, you now, have an idea?
Now for the right answer.
Well, I had guessed the same as him.
Uh-oh.
That Niger had the, is black. And hellebore is the flower. I can't remember exactly what it looks like.
Yeah, it's called the Christmas rose. I don't know why Niger's in there, because although when you look at some pictures of some of the hellebores, they do have some very dark flowers.
So tell us, describe for our listeners and Sue what a hellebores looks like.
You know, trying to describe a flower on the radio is going to be really difficult because they all have petals and they have, you know, stamens and pistils, and all I can do is swing my arms around. It's hard to tell you. So what I would suggest people do is just go to Google and look up Christmas rose and go to images if you want to see what it looks like.
Okay, that's your assignment, listeners.
Because I don't know how I would describe it. It's not anything really special in terms of compared to a lot of other flowers, but it is a an interesting little perennial.
How big is it? It said little.
When I looked at the picture, I would say, and the hellebores I've seen usually aren't more than about 6 to 8 inches high, and the plant may be about 6 to 7 inches wide, fairly low to the ground.
Okay. What regions of the world do they prosper
in? I don't know where they originate from, but they will grow here in Michigan. Because you'll see hellebores in the Hort Gardens, and a lot of people will grow them.
Very good.
Now, the second one deals with poinsettias, and it's a little botany. What plant family do poinsettias belong to? The first one is Ericaceae. The second one is Aerobotrya. Third one is Euphorbia. And four is Equisetum.
I'm going to have to decline on this one.
I'll give you a hint. I'll take away one of them for you, like they do on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. They give you two, but I won't take two away. Equisetum are horse tails. So it's not D.
Well, I know this one kind of because I read about it a long time ago. I know that they belong to the Euphorbia family.
Correct.
And they're And the weird thing is I looked up some of that stuff, and I was really surprised that euphorbias, they, and a lot of them in the family, they look like cactuses, but they're not cactuses.
Yeah,
but and they look, they have a lot of things that look like cactuses, and it was named after a diplomat that was. Was he sent to Mexico, or they discovered it?
That was the poinsettia itself. Yeah.
Yeah.
We talked about that a long time ago on one of the programs, but one of the ways you can tell something that's in the euphorbia family is it when you break the stem, it has a white latex sap. And we'll come back to that in a little bit when we talk about some of the Christmas plants that could be a problem for pets. The third one is, what are frankincense and myrrh made from?
Now, we've talked about that in some past years, and it seems like it's a bark of some sort of tree.
Well, I'm going to give you four options here. This is multiple choice also.
Okay.
A dry tree bark.
Dry tree bark.
B is powdered roots. C, finely ground stone. And D, dry tree resin.
It might D.
Correct, D. They're both resins. I have some at home, and they look like little crystals, and they smell really nice when you burn them. So,
Jelaine went to Israel, and when she came back, she brought some little gifts for various people at the station, and she brought back one of those, and I have it on my desk, and I think it's frankincense, and man, it's a very aromatic.
Aromatic, yeah. It's a wonderful smell. Next one is, and this is one a kind of a guess for you, though, about how many Christmas trees are sold each year in the United States?
Well, I did look at this question. I didn't look it up online or anything like that, but I just say, you know, what would be a good ballpark guess? And I'm guessing at least 50 million per year.
Okay, what do you say, Sue?
I was just guessing because I really don't know, so I'm just making this up. I'm going to say 33 million.
You're closer, Sue.
Oh, no.
25 to 30 million are sold every year, and there are currently about 350 million trees currently growing in various farms around the United States. So there are more Christmas trees grown than there are people in the United States. Well, I think we're about 330 million as a population.
And Gary, just across the street is a Christmas tree farm from the Strong Tower Radio Studio.
I watch it every year. Let's see how it's growing. Then the next one, which two states sell the most Christmas trees each year?
Now this one, this is what I think. I feel assured that Oregon has got to be in the top there. I think Oregon is. Yeah. Then the next one, I'm not sure. I think it must be, see, I want to say Michigan because we grow them too, and we're a tree-ish state. But Washington is always fighting with us for fruit and crops too. So I'm not sure. So I'm pretty sure Oregon's got to be in there. And then I'm not sure, Michigan or Washington, maybe.
Okay, I'm going to throw in one.
Okay.
I'm going to say Pennsylvania.
Actually, it's Michigan and Wisconsin.
Hmm.
And it says Michigan's Christmas tree industry is worth about $60 million a year, and 75% of those Christmas trees are harvested, are sold out of state. They're exported to other places. And they are grown on about 850 farms in Michigan.
It's amazing how...
No kidding. I would have thought Oregon.
I actually thought so, too. But according to the references I was looking at, I should have put down the reference here, but I think it was the Michigan Christmas Tree Association.
Well, that may cause bias there, you know.
Now, well, maybe I should check the Oregon Christmas Tree Association and see
right.
what they say.
Because they have more wildfires out west?
No, but there are things that are probably going to bring you more money back faster than Christmas trees.
I also think that...
like fruit trees, for instance?
There's a greater population east of the Mississippi, and so this is closer to... population centers.
It's more densely planted here in Michigan, too.
Where California is quite a ways from Oregon.
Yeah, don't sell Michigan short. We're one of the most diverse states in terms of what we grow, probably second to California. The next one was on, this one should be fairly easy. On what day were plants created? Genesis 1:11.
We've got 3 and 3. That means 6.
Correct. No. Correct. That was a gimme.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay, number 7. What criteria was outlined in Genesis 1:29-30 that defined what our first parents were allowed to eat?
There plants were two criteria. Were our meat.
Pardon?
Plants and trees were our meat.
Is that what your criteria is? There's two things.
Well, yeah, they're plants and trees, you know, fruit, nuts, and vegetables and herbs and things.
Specifically what it talks about in Genesis 1:29 is anything that bore seeds, but there was one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you could not eat from, even though it was good for food.
That's right. When it says, you said bore seeds, is there anything that a plant that doesn't bear seeds?
Yeah, I mean, we have gymnosperms have spores, not seeds. Angiosperms are the ones that produce the seeds. Those are two different classifications of plants.
Well, molds don't bear seeds.
Yeah, fungi, they don't produce seeds.
That means we're not supposed to eat mushrooms?
Well,
fungi are a plant.
That is a fruiting body of a fungus.
Okay.
Yeah.
But they're their own
classification. Yeah, they're totally not plants and they're not animals.
Yeah, they're totally different classifications. Okay, now you're not going to get this one.
Uh-oh.
Finish this verse if you can. Isaiah 61:11, and it says, "As the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up." Can you finish it?
I'd have to look it up.
I didn't think, I wouldn't have been able to do it either. I was looking for some real different things this time. And the answer is, "For as the earth bring forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations."
Yes.
All right, this one should be somewhat easy. Number 9, when Jesus was being crucified on the cross, he was given some sour wine from a sponge on the branch of this plant.
Hyssop.
Yeah, I knew you were going to get it soon. Very good.
But what was the point of, I mean, I always wondered about that. Why hyssop and not, you know, an oak branch or
I think that's just what was available. So I don't know of any significance to it, although there might be. I'd have to check some of the Bible commentaries to see. But he had said he thirsts, and they had a sponge there. And I think the material that they gave was supposed to, no, that was in the beginning. I think he was supposed to be given something that would deaden the pain, but he refused it. But I think it was just kind of a branch. I don't know if there's any significance to it.
Oh, because see, in my translation, it isn't sour wine, it's vinegar.
Well, sour wine can become vinegar, so it depends on what translation you have. Okay, number 10. This is from Psalm 45:7-8. "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." What is the oil of gladness?
I never stopped to analyze that.
I didn't either till I wrote this question.
Okay.
And then verse 8 goes on to say, "All your garments are scented with myrrh, aloes, and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad." So the oil of gladness is a mixture of those three things. And we just talked about myrrh. It's a resin and aloes. It's a certain family of plants. And cassia is an essential oil that's an ingredient used in anointing, as described in Exodus 30, 22 through 25, and in Psalms 45, 7 through 9, which we just read. We read the first two. Also, it was used in making clothing fragrant, and that's what it was used for in this particular verse. And it's a close.
Some people would smell you coming. Yeah. You smell pretty good.
Most likely a pleasant smell, because myrrh is a pleasant smell and so is cinnamon. It's a close relative to cinnamon. It has a strong, spicy aroma. I thought that was pretty interesting.
It sure
that
is.
Good. It'd be nice almost to say, if somebody go, they're coming.
So
you know, it's kind of a nice thought.
I think that's all the questions, but I had Tom add something.
Yes, we're going to be looking at the subject of food hoarding.
And I like to bring things that are happening in the world. And I was doing a little research, and there's a country that is hoarding about 50% of the world's grains in terms of the reserve grains that we have on the earth. Do you know who that country is?
The Soviet Union or the Russia. I don't know.
You're getting warmer.
It's not Ukraine.
No. Go southeast.
China?
China. That's right. And they are hoarding wheat, rice, corn, and all together they have like 50% of the world's reserve amounts. So they've been buying a lot. And that tells me they think something's not going to go very well in the future when people start hoarding things. It kind of reminded me of when the pandemic came and everybody ran to the store looking for what?
Toilet paper.
Toilet paper, yeah. And they were buying loads of it. And then they finally had to tell people you could only take so much. So the Chinese seem to think, at least the Chinese government seems to think, that we may be heading in the wrong direction. And when we talk about, we're going to talk about fertilizer a little bit later, but they're also hoarding certain types of fertilizers that they produce. They're not shipping them outside of the country.
Wow. Well, folks.
Do you think that has, is that influenced by, remember that, I forget what it was called, but when Mao Zedong artificially created that famine and millions died there in China, and it didn't need to happen because of those quotas he was trying to make people do or whatever. I wonder if that's influenced their thinking about it.
I don't know, but Russia's doing the same thing. A number of countries are starting to hold on to certain things for their own people.
Well, let's take a break right now, and we'll return with Good Growing with the Garden Guy on Strong Tower Radio. We'll be back.
The Bible and God's character are under attack like never before. Here at Strong Tower Radio, we are proud to hold up the Bible as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We believe the Bible is the Word of God and contains the good news of God's character and His great plan of salvation for mankind. If you know and believe this to be true, won't you help Strong Tower Radio proclaim the truth about our God and His Word, the Bible? To do that, go to www.strongtowerradio.org, and there, on our secure website, you will find a donate button. Click on that and give as the Lord directs. Thank you for listening and supporting Strong Tower Radio, where God's character is proclaimed.
We're back, folks. The Good Growing with the Garden Guy here on Strong Tower Radio. Gary Heilig, your host Tom Majeure, and co-host Sue Majeure. Now, Gary, we have kind of a holiday theme here on the December edition. We didn't talk, we talked about Christmas trees, but what are the most popular Christmas trees?
Oh, generally it's the firs.
Okay.
Fraser fir is probably number one, but there are others like balsam fir, grand fir, noble fir. Those are what we call the really high-end trees. And people like them because they have very straight trunks. The needles are soft as opposed to, say, a blue spruce, which makes a beautiful Christmas tree, but it punishes you because it has stiff needles. And
when you take it in, when you take it out, and when you're decorating.
And when you're decorating, yeah. I did that only once in my entire life, and I will never do it again. So it's the fir trees that people really prefer.
And do favorites change by region?
Oh, yeah. You go to different parts of the country, and you will find that there are different species that are local to that area that may not grow very well up here.
And then has our taste for trees, desire for trees changed over?
Oh, yeah, definitely, because the number one Christmas tree used to be the Scotch pine. But there are a couple of problems with that pine. It didn't tend to have a very straight trunk. Some species, the needles would turn yellow when the weather got cold, so the growers would end up having to paint them. And also, it did not retain its needles as long as the firs would. So, and Scotch pine grew very quickly, so you could get it and get it out very quickly, about 7 to 8 years, whereas the firs take a little bit longer depending on what size you want, but a standard size might take 9 years or more depending on what the species is.
So let's look at popular Christmas plants. What are the most popular Christmas plants? I saw poinsettias are somewhere in there.
Well, we're going to talk about poinsettias in terms of what effect it has on your animals when they start eating on them. But instead of going through all the popular Christmas plants, I want to talk about a couple of things that people don't think about that often. Like when you go down to Lowe's or Home Depot or some of the big box stores, you'll see Norfolk Island pine. And people will decorate those as little small trees in an office or something like that. But what most people don't know, first of all, it's a tree that grows naturally on an island. It's called Norfolk Island. So, and that island is situated in the South Pacific Ocean between New Caledonia and New Zealand. That's, and anybody that's my age, and I'm 68 or older, you might remember that there was a program that was starring Ernest Borgnine called McHale's Navy.
Mm-hmm.
And they were on a PT boat, and they were based in New Caledonia. So in that area.
So what makes this such a desirable tree? And it seems like it's quite remote. It would seem they would add to its cost.
Well, it's a slow-growing tree. It's not the best houseplant because if it doesn't get the light that it needs, then it starts to lose all of its lower branches. But they're good for a couple of months anyway. If you have a dark house, it's not going to last very long. But most people don't realize that tree can grow to over 200 feet, and the trunk can be 10 feet wide.
Mm-hmm.
So you have a pretty big tree in your possession, but it won't grow in Michigan outside. It requires what we call a Mediterranean climate. So it would only do well in, say, like zone 9 or higher. And yeah, when you consider where they're growing, yeah, they prefer higher humidity. They don't like to be have a very dry soil. Otherwise, the needles start to drop off. But it does. Yeah, it's a fairly short and soft needle. And one of the things is it will grow in the United States around Galveston, Texas, along the Gulf. But they do get freezing temperatures down there, and that tree doesn't particularly care for that. But one of the unusual things is you can usually take a cutting of a tree, and many species of trees you could take cuttings and shrubs and plant them, and it'll plant a whole new plant. But if you take a cutting from a side branch and you root this cutting, it'll never grow straight up. It'll only go sideways, which is kind of a unique thing about this particular plant. So, pardon? Yeah, it does. And the tree in nature it's used for construction and in furniture, and they use it also for shipbuilding. And I think I said this already, but I just want to remind you, it's not a true pine tree. It's in a totally different family. The pines are in what's called the Pinaceae, and this one is the Archaeaceae, which is a totally different group. So then there's another one, mistletoe. And most people don't know a lot about mistletoe, but there's like a European version of it, and there's an American version of it. It does grow in Michigan, in the southeastern part of Michigan, and it's considered a parasitic plant. And it doesn't grow on the ground. It grows on other plants, and it gets its nutrients from the host tree. It actually grows right into the tree. And when people used to see it in history, they used to think it was just an outgrowth of the tree it was growing on. And it'll grow just about on any deciduous tree, but it likes old apple trees. I've never seen it here in Michigan, but it does occur. And it can get up to 5 feet in diameter. And, of course, we know mistletoe because it's an evergreen that has little white berries. People usually hang it with a little red ribbon. And if you got caught under that thing, you're supposed to kiss the person. And that tradition goes all the way back to the Norsemen, which they were allowed to steal a kiss from any woman who was caught standing under the mistletoe. But if you refused, it was considered bad luck. They also looked at it as a plant of peace. So if two men met under it and they've been at war, they were expected not to fight for at least a day. And that's something most people don't know about mistletoe. And then by about the 18th century, which is the 1700s, it started becoming incorporated into various Christmas celebrations. And it made the jump from a sacred pagan herb to a holiday decoration. And they don't know how that happened, but they believe the tradition started with English servants and then started moving to the middle class. And then it moved on into the general population. And the same thing is true today. If you don't get a kiss when you're under the mistletoe, then it's considered bad luck. But what most people don't realize is if you had real mistletoe with the berries on it, every time somebody got kissed, you were supposed to take a berry off. And when the berries were all gone, then there was no further obligation to smooch.
There you go.
You know, there's a very peculiar version of that in Australia.
Oh, really?
Oh, yes. It has a very strange relationship with a certain species of bird because they parasitize high in the canopy of the trees. Mm-hmm. And they have no way to get their seeds up there except with this bird. So they provide these berries that these birds like. But after the bird has eaten them and flown somewhere else, and the seed goes through the bird, or the mistletoe doesn't want it to fall on the ground, that wouldn't help. So when it goes through the bird's tack, its inside is really, really, really sticky. So when the bird is trying to get rid of it, it has to perch on a branch and kind of wipe its behind feathers on the branch to get that sticky berry off. And it, so that plants the berry exactly where it needs to be, up high in the tree.
Oh, that's interesting. But it was also used by the Greeks, the Romans, and the Druids, and it had medicinal purposes, some of which we won't discuss here, and various other purposes. So it wasn't all about kissing. It's been around for a while.
Okay, you've been raising our expectations about keeping our pets safe during the holidays.
Well, when we bring all these different plants into the house, a lot of people don't realize that certain plants can cause problems for your pets. They will, especially cats will, or young dogs. They'll just start to munch on things. And those can cause some problems. For instance, poinsettias, because of their colors, although dogs are said to not be able to see color, but there's something about the plants that can attract them. Of course, we talked about the milky latex sap inside of it. Well, it's an irritant, and what it can do is irritate the mouth and the stomach of the animal that consumes it. It won't necessarily kill them, but it'll cause them to drool. They'll vomit. They may have diarrhea. And, of course, anytime you eat something that's a problem for a pet, it's all a matter of how much they eat. And also, because it's very rare, you don't see it around here, most people have plastic mistletoe, but if somebody did have real mistletoe, animals eat that, and that can affect their heart. It can cause low blood pressure. It could slow the heart rate. Although toxicity is not that common because people don't have the real plant in the house, it can be a problem, especially if the animals eat large amounts. If they eat plastic mistletoe, it's probably not. It'll show up in the house again or outside, but it's not going to harm most pets. But if you had an old pet, for instance, that already had heart issues and they ate a lot of mistletoe, it might cause them to not make it. And then there's holly. Holly is not as harmful as some of the others, but it does have some toxic materials in it called saponins, and it causes some of the same types of reactions that you get from the mistletoe. For instance, drooling, vomiting, diarrhea. They may lose their appetite, decreased activity. And in some cases, especially when the stomach is upset, what you may want to do is take the food away from the dog until they get their stomach straightened out. And if you don't know how much your pet is eating, or you have a small pet, or you have a pet that might have a compromised health record, then you might want to call the vet and have them check it out to determine how serious it could be. Yeah, you might want to have that number handy just in case. We had a toy poodle, which toy poodles don't get much more than 7 pounds or so. And she got into some chocolate. And we didn't realize that we were Pathfinder leaders and we were selling chocolate candy bars as a fundraiser. And we had boxes and boxes of chocolate in the living room. And she'd gotten into one of the boxes and ate a couple of bars. Oh, man, was that dog sick. They had to put charcoal down her throat, and she howled and whined, and she looked like a drunken sailor, and it was sad to see. So you have to be careful.
There's bromine in there that makes them so sick.
Yeah, and they don't know better, so it's up to you to protect your pet. And one of the things that's nice about the internet now is you can go on the internet and find out what foods you should or shouldn't. Like, for instance, a dog can eat peanut butter, but they shouldn't eat any tree nuts. So there are all kinds of things that you can learn on the internet to protect your pet.
Very good. Let's go to some more generic topics, soil science.
Okay, now this is going to be kind of rough.
Okay.
Remember, we talked about nitrogen last time.
Right.
And today we're going to talk about the second nutrient in the fertilizer bag, which is phosphorus. Remember I said NPK,
correct.
Nitrogen, phosphorus, potassium is in your bag. And first of all, I want people to know, why is phosphorus important? And it is, there are like 15 nutrients that plants have to have, and nitrogen, phosphorus, and potassium are what we call major nutrients. The plants need them in large amounts, as opposed to, say, a micronutrient where it might need like a pound per acre, whereas you might use 90 pounds per acre of nitrogen or 200 pounds per acre of potassium or something like that. So phosphorus is important because it's needed for cell division. It helps to develop new tissue. It helps the energy transformations within the plant. There's a lot of things going on inside the plant, all these processes. That's where you get into biochemistry. And when you add phosphorus to the soil, it promotes root growth. It helps the plant, especially anything that is a perennial, to be more winter hardy. So if a plant is phosphorus deficient, it's more likely to be damaged by the winter. It stimulates tillering, and tillering, I'll use lawn grasses as an example. Certain grasses will produce what they call tillers. These are above ground stems that spread the plant. They produce little daughter plants, and an example would be strawberries, the runners or tillers. Mm-hmm. And also, phosphorus can hasten or increase the speed of maturity of different fruits. It's necessary in photosynthesis. Nutrient movement through the plant won't happen very well without the use of phosphorus. And also, even the transference of certain genetic material from one generation, like from the plant to the seed, is also important, and you need phosphorus in order to do that. So what somebody might ask is, where does phosphorus come from? And it comes from an ore called rock phosphate. And rock phosphate is basically potassium, and this is going to get a little bit detailed, potassium pentoxide. So when you see on a soil test, they'll say N2O, which is nitrogen.
Okay.
They'll say P2O5 above your phosphorus. That is phosphorus penta, which means 5-phosphate. And then K2O is potassium oxide, which we'll talk about next time. So those are the big ones. And when you find the ore, it can be anywhere between 4% phosphorus, 20% phosphorus. So in order for it to be a good phosphorus fertilizer, it has to be concentrated. And so if you're an organic farmer, you're going to buy rock phosphate, but it has been enriched with more phosphorus so that it's at least 28% phosphorus. And there are various ways that they enrich this, and there's some other sources of phosphorus too. For instance, bat guano, bird guano, animal bones like bone meal, that type of thing. But it's not enough to provide for all the phosphorus needed by agriculture around the world. And it is one of these resources that we only have a certain amount. Mm. And they say we have about 80 years left, which tells me that the world's coming to an end pretty soon.
And where is these located?
Well, the number one producer of phosphorus is China.
Oh.
And they're not shipping it out anymore. They're keeping it for themselves. Morocco, the United States comes in third, then Russia. And Russia's not shipping theirs out either. And then also Jordan.
Where does ours phosphate come from?
There are phosphate mines.
Any particular region?
About
everything comes from out west, it seems like.
Most likely, but I didn't check that out. If you really want to know, I'll bring it back next time. But we produce about 22 million metric tons a year, whereas China produces 85.
Okay, and then...
So they produce quite a bit.
And how is organic phosphorus fertilizer made versus the triple superphosphate?
Well, I'm going to get to that in a second, but I wanted to tell you one other little thing.
Sure, great.
There was a thing called the Guano Islands Act back in 1856.
Okay.
So before chemical fertilizers came around, they also found out that there were these islands that were in the Pacific where birds had been feeding and bred, and they dropped their guano, which was high in nitrogen and phosphorus. So the Guano Act said that the United States would allow its citizens to take possession of any island in the name of the United States. And some of those islands were like off the coast of Peru and various other places. And so we basically just said, we want them. And we have about 100 of those islands right now.
Wow.
And they were claimed for the most part in the last half of the 19th century. So that we're talking about the 1800s. And the reason they were interested is because the farmland in the United States was being depleted of phosphorus because they didn't put the nutrients back in. They just kept farming until everything was gone. And I had a farmer that worked my property before we bought it, and I ran a soil test, and the phosphorus level was like 4. That was the lowest phosphorus test I'd ever seen in all the time that I had ever worked for Extension.
Mm-hmm.
And I had done thousands of soil tests because they never put anything back in the soil. They just constantly took it out. So I had to start building it back up. So now with the ore, they have, in addition to phosphorus, you can find quartz, chert, clay, feldspar, mica, calcite, and dolomite. And what they do is they go through a process that's called vinification. And what they do is there are a number of different ways they can do it. They can wash it. They can go through what's called a flotation process and calcining processes. And what those are, for instance, the flotation process, they mix chemicals to pull the phosphorus out, and it gets into this foamy material at the top, and they skim it off. Calcining is a process where they will heat up the rock phosphate to between 1250 and 1350 degrees centigrade, and they get the phosphorus out that way. Now, with the rock phosphate organically, what they'll do is just crumble it down really low. And then through some of these other processes, like the heat process, they'll take some of the phosphorus and add more back to the rock phosphate. Now, the one that we get in a chemical fertilizer is called triple superphosphate.
Okay.
And what triple superphosphate is, and it's 0450 or 0460, what that is they treat the rock phosphate with liquid phosphoric acid. That's the same acid you drink if you drink Coca-Cola and Pepsi.
Okay.
And then they take the phosphorus out of that, and then they coat this slurry that they get from that with a particle, usually like a clay-like particle, and then they make it into these little circles. And that's what you're getting in your fertilizer bag, is the phosphorus that came from this process that has been coated with a clay material. Now, why do they do that? Because it's 90% water soluble when you've treated it with acid, which means that plants can pick it up more effectively. Plants pick up their nutrients in water. If the phosphorus can dissolve in water easily, then the plants can pick it up easily. With rock phosphate, when it's put in the ground, bacteria have to work on it and convert it to a form that the plants can get to, and that takes a while. And that's why the chemical fertilizers work much faster and are more efficient than some of the organic ones. But the organic things are released over a longer period of time.
Wow, good lesson on the phosphates. Well, listeners, stay tuned, and we'll be back shortly. This is Good Growing with the Garden Guy.
Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor from Amazing Facts. Strong Tower Radio is a station that believes in the power of prayer. In the book Steps to Christ, we're told, prayer is the opening of the heart to God as to a friend. Not that it's necessary in order to make known to God what we are, but in order to enable us to receive Him. Prayer does not bring God down to us, but brings us up to Him. What a beautiful promise of God's power for our lives. Do you have a special prayer request that you'd like for us to pray for? If so, call us at 877-278-5512 or send an email through our website, strongtowerradio.org. We have a team of prayer warriors standing by to join with you in taking your petitions to the throne of grace. God loves each of us so much, and He's waiting to hear from you.
Well, the Garden Guy's back for one last segment. Welcome back, Gary.
Yeah, we went over that last segment.
Yeah, we're going to concentrate in this one. So, Gary, things to do in December. I know from past experiences we got to start putting away our tools and getting them ready for next spring.
Yeah, my first thing is to start putting more fires in the fireplace and stay indoors.
Yeah, there you go.
But you can get out and do some early pruning, like apples,
pruning? Is that
apples,
across,
pears.
Across the board, or is that certain
things? Ornamentals, yeah. You can do some pruning. And the thing that I would concentrate on is if you have dead material in trees, get that out now. It'll save you some work later on. What I'm going to do, I'm going to start going out and taking out suckers from the base of my apple trees and water sprouts, which are straight up growth. I won't do anything on the peaches and apricots. It's way too early and you can get damaged during the winter. But you can get started on some of the basics of pruning. And the same thing would be true for ornamentals. If you have plants that are dead or dying or sections in various trees that could be cut out, those things can be done now.
What helps you identify what is dying? Is it doesn't have a bark on it?
Sometimes the bark will fall off. It'll have a different color. You can take a branch and bend it. It'll snap.
Okay.
Those are all indications. And again, this is a good time. For instance, you put your mower away. It's a good time to change the oil, change the blades. Change the air filter. If you have a rototiller, check the tines and see if they need to be replaced, because that takes a little bit of time. Another thing that you might want to do is if you have tools, get those tools sharpened so that they're ready to go, like pruning shears, loppers, various other types of tools you might use. Do a little organizing of your garage if you don't keep things organized, so that when you come up to spring, you're not digging around looking for stuff. you know where it all is. Another thing that you can do is order fruit trees now. And remember, the best stuff goes out first. So the earlier you order, the better. Same thing for small fruits, ornamental trees and shrubs. Especially if they're newer offerings, those are the ones that will go out first. And we already talked about ordering seeds, but those catalogs are going to be coming in all through December, January, February. So start looking for what you want to plant. And for indoor plants, you want to be sure that you check them to make sure that you don't have insects that are getting out of control, like aphids, spider mites, fungus gnats, scale. And if you do have some of those problems, you can call your local extension office and they'll tell you how to take care of them. Some of the things we may deal with more in the future, more specifically.
Well, I remember from past years when it come to this season that you might be able to tolerate them more. You didn't notice them when the plants were outdoors, but when these things come indoors, it becomes quite obnoxious.
Well, and the reason for that is they have no predators indoors. It's nothing to keep their numbers down. A good rain will wash mites off of plants, and they have difficulty getting back up on a plant, like if it's a tree or something. But indoors, they don't have that problem. So their populations can explode. And so you want to watch those things because they can cause your plants to go downhill in a hurry. One year, I had spider mites so bad on a plant that they had webs all over the top of the plant. Mm. I just hadn't been paying attention. And when they get to that point, you might as well throw your plant out. Also, during the winter, you may need to reduce watering certain types of plants and also cut back on your fertilizing. You may only need to fertilize every 6 to 8 weeks, unless you have plant lights and you're actively trying to keep something growing.
Is you can cut back just because you aren't watering as much, or?
Well, things don't evaporate as fast. Depending on what kind of soil you have, some of the heavier soils will stay wet for sometimes a week. And it also depends on the type of plant you have, like ferns and palms and things like that, like a little wetter soil. But anything that is a desert plant or any type of succulent, they don't need watering very often. Also,
what about washing off the plants that you mentioned? Would it work if it's a reasonably sized house plant, if you just, like, say, put the pot in a plastic bag so it won't get soaked?
And put it in the shower.
Sink and take your little hand sprayer for your dishes and blast off some of those nasty pests.
Well, what I've done, if I wanted to keep something and they weren't too bad, I would enclose the pot in plastic, and then I'll actually put it in the shower and shower. Put medium warm water, not too cold or not too hot, and then I make sure that I got the bottom of the leaves, and that'll knock a lot of them off. And then what you can do, anything that didn't get hit, you could use like an insecticidal soap to spray after you finish letting the plant dry off, and then do it again about a week later, and that will knock those numbers way down. Also, one of the things I'm going to do as I'm getting older is I'm going to buy some anti-vibration gloves.
Yeah, I was wondering. I saw that on the list. What do they look like? Are they readily available at all the stores?
Or? Usually you have to go online to get them, but you might ask at some of the big box stores and see if they carry them. They're generally... they have like an insulation on them so that when you're using something that moves around like a tiller, all of the vibration doesn't get transferred into your hand and wrist. And especially if you have arthritis or something like that, it can really be helpful in terms of cutting down the vibration.
That might be a gift idea for some people.
It'd be a great gift idea. And also this time of year, if your kids are looking for something to do, you can start some projects with them where you might do some houseplant cuttings or build terrariums or start seeds for them and teach them some of your gardening skills. The winter is a great time for that because I love to see new plants growing in the house. And then the final thing that you need to do, if you have an idea for a video you'd like to see on my YouTube channel, email me at Heilig, H-E-I-L-I-G, at MSU. That's Michigan State University.edu. So I'm always looking for ideas for videos, and if you send me some ideas, I'll make the video.
Oh, the taste test ones. I love those.
I haven't forgotten you, Sue. I'm planning.
I think those are so fun when you and your wife try out the different things. Those are very a lot of fun.
I had one idea, and I don't know how people would receive this, but this was an idea about making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich a lot better.
Okay.
Because you can go on Amazon, you can buy cashew butter, black walnut butter, Carpathian walnut butter, pecan butter, and then there are all kinds of cool jellies that are out there. My daughter sent me a passion fruit jelly from Hawaii. She's nursing in Hawaii right now, and man, is it good. So, and then put it on brioche as opposed to just white bread, you know. You're getting out of kids' sandwiches, and now you're getting into gourmet adult peanut butter and jelly, quote unquote, sandwiches. And I'm thinking of making one of those, and doing some taste testing.
You should try grilled peanut butter.
And I need to get some kids, but
crispy sandwich with melty peanut butter.
Well, I don't really like peanut butter and jelly, but I would like pecan and something else. But I might try that. And I would love to have some kids try it out, see what they think. But YouTube has this thing about putting kids in video, so I have to be careful with that.
So, Sue, what is jelly that you served to us and we all just absolutely loved?
Oh, yeah, there was knife fights over that.
Oh, shoot.
in the jar, that is. I bought it as a because I was curious about it at Trader Joe's. It was called ube spread.
How do you
it's
spell
made out
that?
Of purple. It's made. It's spelled U, like an umbrella. B as in boy. E as in Edward. And it's made out of a variety of Japanese sweet potatoes that I can only usually get about once a year there. Although I guess you can order them online too. But they're purple. They're a bright, bright purple. And they're delicious in pies and everything. I've made pies when I can get my hands on some of them, and they're pretty popular. But they came out at Trader Joe's. They have some versions of things that they make with them. They have cookies. They have ube ice cream. They have, you know, just different things, ube pancake mix and all this. And then I saw they had this spread, and I thought, oh, that looks interesting. I wonder if I'll like it. I'll buy one. And I wish I'd bought more because when I brought it to Tom's house and we had kind of a Sunday brunch with guests there, that was so popular. People, they were knife fighting in the jar over that, and there was none left. And it's very seasonal there. So when I went, they said, buy us some more. So I went back and I tried to buy some, and they said, sorry, we won't get it in until next summer. So I went online on Amazon and I tried to find it. I think it's like $3.99 or something when they have it at Trader Joe's. Amazon, you could buy two jars for $25.
Ouch.
Yeah, that's what I thought. So I guess we'll have to wait till next summer, but it's awfully delicious and it was very, very popular. So if you get a chance to try that one on a sandwich or a toast, Gary, I think you could be confident that you would like it. It's kind of surprising in its flavor, isn't it, Tom?
It is. You know, I could take in, you know, it's nice when people have jelly collections. You give them as gifts and so on and so forth, a variety of them, and you like to taste them. But this particular one by itself was just plain delightful.
Let's try it.
Well, you heard it here first on Good Growing with the Garden Guy with Sue Majeure, taste testing for us. And we're looking forward to some of more of Gary's YouTube
Ground
videos.
Ground cherry jam.
Yes.
I knew that was coming.
There's only, I understand, three little jars that my dear sister-in-law made, but we're going to get to try them.
Well, fantastic. Well, folks, until next month, which will be January of 2023, this is Good Growing with the Garden Guy, Gary Heilig, your host Tom Majeure and Sue Majeure. God bless. Bye now.
2, verses 8 through 11. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord."
In a little town called Bethlehem, early in the morn, in a stable just behind the inn, joy was born.
Joy was born, joy was born,
on that first Christmas morn.
Joy was born, joy was born,
as the Savior of the world. King of kings from heaven above came to set us free. He died that we might live with him for eternity.
Joy was born, joy was born,
on that first Christmas morn.
Joy was born, joy was born,
as the Savior of the world. The package was small, but the gift was so great. It was a baby boy that we now celebrate.
He created the world by a spoken command.
Now he holds the world in the palm of his hand.
Noah wasn't just a baby boy born that first Christmas morn. It was the Almighty Counselor, Prince of Peace, the Lion of Judah, King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords.
Joy was born, joy was born,
on that first Christmas morn.
Joy was born, joy was born,
as the Savior of the world.
Joy was born, joy was born,
as the Savior of the world.